good to be here again and to be able to share the Word of God together. And I trust that as we've made our way through the book of Philippians, there's been the opportunity to ask ourselves the question, what does it really mean for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? And I guess the question I would ask myself, am I a Christ reflector? Is what I see in the scriptures concerning Christ that which can be seen in my life as I engage day by day with others? And I would ask the same of each one of us here. Are we Christ reflectors? When we say, yes, like Paul, I want to live the life of Christ within a world that doesn't know him, but they might understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to do is continue this theme today, and the theme along those lines, we've looked at the gospel of Christ, which was the message that we preach. Let's live out the gospel, the attitude of Christ, which was the example we looked at, and his attitude was one of selflessness, of service and of sacrifice, and the work of Christ, which should engage us no matter where we are in our Christian experience. God has got something for us. And we saw there that the work of Christ was to be our ministry. Sometimes it will be challenging, sometimes it will be fruitful. Sometimes we will struggle to know whether we're doing the right thing. But what we've got to be able to say is, if we're seeking to do the work of Christ, then that's the ministry to which we've been called in whatever form, and let's do it that way. Today I want us to look at this one, with the next two sections of this book, which is from chapter 3, from verse 1 we'll go through. The knowledge of Christ is to be our study, and the power of Christ is to be our strength. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and let me read with you the first few verses of this chapter. Philippians chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles there, I'd encourage you to look at these verses because we're going to be referring back to them again. Paul begins chapter 3 with the words, finally. Now, whenever a preacher says finally, never be guaranteed that it's finally. Okay? He reaches the end of his sermon, he says, finally! And you're thinking, yeah, and there's four more points. Paul has come to this point in his message, his letter, and he says, finally. Okay. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, who's mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord bless us as we look together into these verses. One of Paul's concerns when he comes to this, he has two things on his mind. Externally, the church was being challenged by legalism. And there's nothing more insidious in the life of a church than when legalism begins to infiltrate. And it becomes more about rules and regulation than living out the simplicity of knowing Christ. And he's concerned about that. So when he says, finally, he says, I've got two things I need to address. Externally, there are challenges facing the church at Philippi. And it's coming from false teachers. Internally, there is a possibility of a fracture within the church. And he addresses that in chapter 4, as we'll see. So first, the first thing we see is Paul begins to warn against legalism. He then reminds them that true faith doesn't glory in human achievements. And his focus is, I want to grow more and more in my knowledge of Christ. So that's what he's going to address through chapter 3. He's warning, guard against legalism. True faith doesn't glory in human achievements. I want to know more and more of Jesus Christ. So in his guard against legalism, first of all, he describes the false teachers, the legalists. These are individuals that come in and he describes them like nasty dogs, evil workers and mutilators. Now, he wasn't out to win friends. When Paul started his ministry, he was dogged throughout his ministry by these individuals who have a lovely name called Judaizers. They were actually legalists who were coming in and were attacking the church. Wherever he went, they would come in after like nasty. They weren't like household pets. These weren't little dogs you patted. These were those mangy, rabid dogs that were on the streets of the countries that he went through. And he says, these legalists are just like these dogs. Now, some of you may have grown up in the country and you may have had the unfortunate experience of seeing what wild dogs do to sheep. There's nothing I've found more heart-wrenching than to go out into a paddock and see sheep that had been attacked by dogs, torn, damaged, some dying, dogs who would try and separate ewes from the lambs and attack the lambs. It's an awful sight. And Paul uses that analogy here. He says, you know what those dogs are like? They attack the flock. He said, these legalists are just like that. They come in and they attack the flock. It's not a pleasant term when he says evil workers. Because you see, their task was to undermine the faith of these believers and elevate self. That's how they worked. Their motive wasn't to build up the church. Their motive was to control the church. And that's what legalists do. Any of us that have lived or engaged within a church fellowship that's bound by legalism and laws know what that's like. And the spontaneity of knowing Christ and showing Christ is governed by rules and regulations. And for these evil workers, what they were doing was just like that. And he uses another term called mutilators. You see, in the context of these Judaizers, they were coming along and they were saying, listen, to be a true believer, you need to follow the Jewish law, and the Jewish law includes circumcision. So unless you're circumcised, you are not a true believer. Paul turns the word circumcision around and he uses another word. He doesn't use the word circumcision when he describes them. He uses a Greek word which means mutilators. He said that's what they're doing. They are coming within the church and they are mutilating believers. Have you ever spent time with someone who is within a church structure that is bound by rules and regulations? You feel sorry. Because what has happened is outside of the gospel, people have come along and have begun to suggest other things. How do they work? Well, this is their intention. The first thing is they sow doubt. Secondly, they shift the believer's focus. And thirdly, they'll split churches. Make no mistake about it. That's what false teachers and legalists will ultimately do. They shift the believer's focus. How do they do that? Well, they begin by sowing doubt. Am I truly saved? Somebody comes along and says, it's faith in Jesus Christ plus. Plus what? Plus second blessing. Plus tongues. Plus rules, regulations. And so the believer begins to think, well, maybe I'm not saved. Paul spoke against that and he says, watch out for those who come along and preach another gospel. When the Philippian jailer, at that time in his life when the earthquake had come, and he turns to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, so glad you asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, obey the law, be circumcised, and you'll be saved. Did they say that? Of course he didn't. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this Philippian jailer, having come to faith in Christ, is suddenly confronted by these false teachers who are saying to him, it's not enough, you know. You're not really saved unless you do this. So they begin to sow doubt. That's the way false teachers and legalizers work. They then begin to shift the believers' focus. Rather than seeking recognition from God, they start to seek recognition from others around about. When Jesus was here, he addressed that. Do you remember the occasion when he speaks about two people going up to the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee who boasted about his lifestyle and everything else, and he came in and everybody saw him. Oh, there's a religious man. Look at him coming up to the temple to pray, and everybody's watching him, and he's up there and he's saying, Lord, oh Lord, you are blessed to have me. And he begins to pray and he turns around and he sees this poor fellow over there on his knees and he says, Lord, thank you, I'm not like him. And the Lord says, I know you're not. And your prayers are getting no higher than that stone ceiling right now. But this man over here who says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, his prayers are being heard. How careful we need to be that we don't start measuring ourselves against others within the church. God has drawn together all of us from unique backgrounds, varying experiences in life, in education, in theological knowledge, and he's bunched us all together and he says, make it work. The danger is when we start to compare ourselves with others and we say, well, oh, look at this, at least I'm a little better than them. Paul's teaching will shift the focus, and the focus shifts away from the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to reflect him to, well, as long as I'm better than so-and-so, I'm doing all right. And the outcome of this sort of mindset and this sort of teaching is it will split churches. Where the haves and the have-nots no longer get on, oh, this person's more spiritual. I don't know about these. They're a hindrance to the church. Because, you know, we've got it right. And it can be subtle. I've got to confess that as a young man, what took me away from anything to do with Christian things until later the Lord got hold of me was preparing for an end-of-year children's Christmas program in a local church. And we were putting up a Christmas tree. And everybody was all excited about it. And then came a visiting speaker who walked into the hall and saw the Christmas tree and began to go off the planet about this pagan symbol that had been brought within the life of the church. Us little kids thought we were doing a great job decorating this tree for Christmas. It has no place in the house of God. Get rid of it. And so then those that were wanting to please this person took the tree out. We didn't have a tree there in the church for Christmas. What it did to some of us young people was, is this what it's all about? It's about Christmas trees? The outcome of that was it split that church and it split another church in a town nearby over that sort of legalism. Sad to say, some of those that were my peers within that church, they don't walk with the Lord. And when I've talked with them over the years, they've said, Murray, do you believe that stuff? They know I don't, and I didn't. But it took me a long time for God to make me realise that I was accountable to him and not to some legalist going around not doing God's work, but the work of the devil. So he says, guard against legalism. He says, true believers don't glory in yourself. Isn't that true? If we get down to the bottom line and say, what am I today? I am a sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. That's what you are as a believer. You haven't earned it. You haven't warranted it. It's been a gift that's been given to you as you've exercised faith, and you can't boast about it. True faith, as Paul puts it here in verse 3, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's how he deals with it. He says, true believers, we worship God in the Spirit. Remember when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman there by the well? And the dialogue got along of, well, where do we worship? Some in Jerusalem, we down here in Samaria. We've all got our own place. And Jesus said, hey, forget the places. Those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Sometimes we get locked into locations. Oh, our church is a spiritual church. The pity about those down the road. It's not about location. It's about worshipping in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, when we came together today and we sang and we took communion, were we worshipping in spirit and in truth? The focus was on Christ, not on ourselves, not on this building, not on other people that are here, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we glory and we reject personal status. And Paul addresses that when he says we put no confidence in the flesh. It seems as though Paul is almost boasting in the next few verses. He says, hey, if you want to boast about human achievements, let me string off mine. And that's what he does. He begins to put them down there in an order. And he says, okay, look at them. Here's my credentials from a legalist point of view. Whatever they say, I can match them and more. So if you want to boast about human achievements, there it is. But what does he say as he goes on from there? He says, listen, they're worth nothing. They are worth nothing. This is what he says. That I may know him. Not human achievements. That I may know him. I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming more and more like him in his death. You see, The people in Philippi, because as I said in our opening message, the people in Philippi lived like the people in Rome. They had all the privileges and responsibilities of Rome, which required of them, they need to know the extent of the Roman kingdom. That was part of the conditions that were put upon them. They needed to know about the emperor who ruled in Rome. And they needed to know the requirements of Rome. That was what their citizenship responsibilities were in Philippi, because they were citizens of another place. They were basically citizens of Rome. So these were the expectations that were upon the people who lived there. Paul's focus is, I want to grow more and more in the knowledge of Christ. So what he's saying is, I want to understand God's kingdom. If I'm going to live for Christ, I want to know the extent of his kingdom, because I'm a kingdom person. He said, if you're talking about rules and requirements, here it is. I truly want to know Christ. If we are going to reflect Christ, we need to know him. Not know about him. Not know just of him. We can do that academically. We can do that theologically. We can go to a Bible college and we can know all of the doctrines about Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, I want to experientially know Christ. The word he uses there is to know it from experience within, not theologically without. I want to know Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we truly want to know Jesus Christ, it's not about going to Bible college. Even though many of us have gone there and we've studied the Word of God and we've benefited from it. If we want to know Christ, can I suggest you start in the Gospels and begin in Mark's Gospel. Start reading through Mark's Gospel and see how Jesus engaged with those around about him. You're getting to know Jesus. And as you get to see how, to go in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, please help me to engage with those that I meet in the way in which you engaged with them. That I might know you and then I might see others through your eyes. That's what it means when we talk about that I might know Christ. I might know him experientially. He's talking about this practical day-to-day experience and desire of experiencing the presence of Christ. Some of you would have heard of Brother Lawrence, who was described as one who practiced the presence of Christ. Whether he was working in the kitchen, in a monastery, or whether he was out in the garden, or wherever he was, it was about living the Christ life in those everyday things. What would Christ do? What would Christ say? Where would Christ go? How would Christ respond? They're the questions we ought to be asking ourselves when we talk about, I want to know Christ. And Paul says, listen, theologically, rabbinically, historically, family-wise, I had all of these credentials that should have made me to be the ideal religious person. He said, on the Damascus Road, God opened my eyes. And I saw that what I thought was achievement was worth nothing. And on the Damascus Road, God, through Christ, met Paul and transformed him to one who said for the rest of my days, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to truly know Christ. I want to experience him in my life, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. I want to understand and enter into the suffering heart of Christ as he walked amongst men and women shackled by sin and on their way to hell. That's what it means to know Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we step out of this place and we step out into society, do we see men and women as those who are lost? And does it grab our heart and compel us to say, Lord, help me in some way to be able to engage with these people, because, Lord, they're on their way to hell. And, Lord, that brought you down from heaven to die for them. They need to know that. They need to come to understand you. Oh, that we might capture what Paul is saying and saying experientially within my heart, I want to know Christ, not just as my Saviour. I want to know him day by day as my friend, as my guide, as the one who through his Spirit empowers me. There will be tough times, and Paul's saying that. He says, when I say I want to know Christ, it may well cost me my life. But it cost my Saviour his life. I want to know Christ. And finally, he comes to this next question he's facing, which is the power of Christ. And he reminds them where their citizen truly lies. Their citizenship in verse 20 of chapter 3 says, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await for a Saviour. He says, this is where the power comes from. If we're going to put into practice all that I've shared with you, church at Philippi, we're now coming down to the crunch. This is how it will happen. When God's power is at work, Paul says in chapter 4, disagreements can be resolved. Disagreements can be resolved. When God's power is at work. What was the disagreement? Two ladies who had been co-workers with Paul, were in the church in Philippi, and for some reason, and he doesn't tell us why, there was a falling out. Do Christians fall out? You bet they do. Because we're quirky, we've got our own traits, we've got our own characteristics, and we don't always see eye to eye. Isn't that true? Or is this church that you all love each other, get on so well together, and no one's different? Robots. But we're not, are we? And Paul says he's come to this next finally. There was one finally. Finally, look out for the legalists. Now he says, finally, help these two co-workers to resolve their differences. And it's going to take the power of the Spirit for that to happen. Because for that to occur, there's going to be a need for forgiveness. There's going to be a need for acknowledgement. There's going to be a need to be able to agree to differ. I can remember at Bible college when we were debating a question about typology, whether blue in the temple meant this or that or somebody else, and called divine speculation. And as one of the lecturers said, where godly scholars differ, who are we to dogmatise? Where godly scholars differ, who are we to dogmatise? Let's not feel that our understanding of Scripture is the only understanding of Scripture. Where two godly scholars look at a passage of Scripture and may draw some slightly different conclusions, let it not be a chance to split the church, but rather to say, where godly scholars differ, let's not dogmatise. Disagreements can be resolved under God's power. But the other thing that he says is, right as his conclusion, but by God's power, contentment can be experienced. The church at Philippi, from what Paul says in his writings to here and in other writings, the church at Philippi was the most faithful, supportive church that he ever had in his missionary experience. Out of their poverty, they gave. They gave care and they gave cash. This wasn't a rich church, but this was a caring church that supported. And so when Paul writes to them, and he's finishing his letter, he says, I want to get a message out to you. Capture contentment. Because with contentment comes great gain. He says, the Lord has taught me this in my role along the way since the Damascus Road, to learn to be content with what God has provided me with for that day. Now, it's not the way society are. Those that run adverts, they don't say that. Be content with the car you've got. Be content with the washing machine you've got. They say, no, this is the new model. Unless you've got that, you are so far behind the times. And they feed and feed discontentment. And so people will go into extreme debt to get what the advertisers say they need. Paul says, discover contentment. He says, I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have much, and in both circumstances I've learned to be content. Is that how we are? Are we content with God's provision for us for the day? Paul is saying that, and he says, you know how you can do that? He says that in chapter 4 and in verse 19. And my God will provide all your needs. My God will provide all your needs. And how can you live in the light of that? It's in verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. When the Spirit of the living God captures every area of our life, discontentment goes. Because we're in control of the Holy Spirit, who knows the end from the beginning, knows what we need and what we don't need. He says, I can do all things. I can be content with much. I can be content with little. I can be content with popularity. I can be content with persecution. Because in all of those circumstances, God through his Spirit gives me the power to be content. Does that mean as Christians we don't have ambition? No, that doesn't mean that. Does it mean we don't strive to achieve? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is I want to harness all of those things under this banner of, Lord, empower me to achieve this day what you have destined for me. And allow me to be content with that. Some days it'll be barren. If we're a Christian and we're going out every day believing we're going to witness for Christ, and some days it's as hard as this. Be content with that. Because there were times when Jesus sought to speak to people and they walked away from him. If they did that for Jesus, should we expect any different? That we should be more popular? No. Then there will be other days when suddenly a door opens and we get the chance to live the life and the aroma of Christ in that environment. And we can come away from that and saying, Lord, if nothing else happens out of this, I'm content, because today you opened a door and you allowed me to leave something of the aroma of Christ in that person's life and experience. Be content. Beware of those who come along and say, so how many people did you win to Christ today? What's that about? That's about ticking boxes and that's about legalism. It is God who gives the increase. What does he call us to do? Prepare the soil and sow some seed and leave the results to him. And be content with that. So this is the way in which Paul sums it up when he says, when I was at my rock bottom and was crying out to the Lord spoke to me and said, my grace is all you need. Power comes to its full strength through weakness. When we are on our knees and crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm struggling. I need to know your power. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. The grace that reached out and took you from being a sinner and is turning you into a saint is available right now in these circumstances. So we've seen over these weeks those areas of the book of Philippians. And I trust as you have the chance to go back through this book and look again at what it means to live for Christ in all of those areas. And I finish with this. Are we living as citizens of another place? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're heaven bound. Don't drive your tent pegs too deep down here. So I ask this in closing. Has the gospel of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the work of Christ, the knowledge of Christ and the power of Christ captured our hearts, transformed our minds, directed our actions and increased our understanding and empowers our lives? Has that come out of the journey we've made through the book of Philippians? I trust that some of it has, and I trust that as we open ourselves up to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, these will become realities in our life, and we will be seen as those who are citizens of another place. Travelling this journey, witnessing for Christ, but our focus is on heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the powerful lessons that come out of it. Lord, we acknowledge that it's not easy to live the example of Christ. There are battles and struggles that we have, but you know those. And you have promised to empower us through your Spirit, and we open ourselves up to you today. Lord, by your grace, and through the power that rose Christ from the dead, empower us this week that we might be seen to be those who can say truly, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen.